you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Habit of Gratefulness. By the way, if anybody's sitting by a fan and you don't like it and want to turn it off, it was hard to tell tonight if it would be too stuffy in here. So if it's bugging you, feel free to move or feel free to change it. We have been talking for a number of weeks about staying faithful to the Lord in the time in which we live, just prior to the return of Jesus to this earth. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said two of the hallmarks or two of the signs that his return was near would be a great increase in sin and a great increase in deception. And we're seeing both of those as well as great deception about sin. So we've been looking at how we can guard ourselves against being deceived by sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin hardens and sin deceives. We've been looking at the generation of Israel whom God delivered from bondage in Egypt because they're held up to us as an example of people who were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and they missed the promised land. They missed what God had for them. They missed God's will for them, God's blessing in their life. They missed it because they were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and they're held up to us as an example of what not to do. We've looked at, I'm just kind of reviewing right here, right now, right here, right now. That sounds like a song. No. I'm just kind of reviewing here to get us rolling here, so we're not going to look up these verses again because we've looked at them quite a bit. But Israel, that generation, a lot is written about them to show us what not to do. And we examined their story, and we have discovered that the first step on their path to destruction, and they did bring destruction in their lives, the first step on the path to destruction was the sin of murmuring or complaining. We've been discussing that for several weeks here. When you complain, you talk only about what you don't have and what's going wrong. And as you read Israel's story from their deliverance from bondage in Egypt to the promised land, over and over, that's what they did. They talked about what they didn't have. They talked about how it was better in Egypt. They talked about what was wrong. And let me say it this way. Complaining gets its information only by looking only at the problem without taking God and his word into consideration. We've never said, and we never would say, you can't talk about problems. You have to talk about problems. Problems are real. But complaining talks only about what it sees without taking God and his word into account. Actually, each complaint Israel made was a small rebellion against God because it was a refusal to acknowledge God in their situation. God was with them. God was for them. God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and God had promised to bring them into the promised land. But they never once talked about that. Each time they complained about what they didn't have and what was going wrong, it was a small rebellion because they chose not to acknowledge God. How could they have acknowledged God? They could have said, whoa, this looks bad, but God is with us. Well, this is bad, but God has promised to get us to the promised land. Yeah, I'm not really liking this at all, but God is with us. He will not abandon us, and he will see us through. Acknowledging God in the midst of the difficulty would have guarded them against becoming complainers. Now, this failure to acknowledge God deceived Israel and hardened Israel. To be deceived means to believe a lie. When they talked about how this is terrible and nothing's going right, you know what? They became convinced that that was terrible and nothing was going right. But you know what? Everything was going right. They were on their way to a destiny. They were on their way to a future. God was with them, no intention of abandoning them, no intention of dropping them in any way. He carried them. Remember that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 1? He carried them like a mother eagle carries her baby eagles on her wings. He carried them. He was with them. He was for them. But all they talked about was what they didn't see, what they didn't have, and what was going wrong. And they became convinced of what they didn't have and what they didn't see and what was going wrong. They got deceived. They deceived themselves. And then that deception hardened them to the point where they started blaming God for all their problems. And they refused to accept the blessing of the promised land. This failure to acknowledge God deceived and hardened Israel, and it distorted their view of reality. To be deceived means to believe a lie. A lie is anything that contradicts God's word. By the time Israel got to the edge of the promised land, they saw Canaan as a land that would kill them, when in fact, it was a land that would provide them with everything they needed. Their view of reality became distorted. Now, we looked at that last week. We read verses. God told them from the get-go, I'm bringing you to a land that flows with milk and honey. That's an ancient expression for a very fertile, productive land. I'm bringing you to a land. You're going to move right into houses you didn't build. You're going to move right into cities you didn't build. You're going to plant fields that you don't have to plow. It's going to be awesome. But when they got to the edge of the land, all they saw was walled cities and giants, and we can't and we'll die if we go in that land. They were deceived. Now, it's not what they saw that defeated them. It's how they saw what they saw. Would you agree with that? I mean, you know the rule. If you don't agree, you have to leave, okay? It's not what they saw. It's how they saw what they saw. How do I know that? Well, I know it for a lot of reasons, because actually, out of the whole crew, two people did enter into that promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Everybody saw the walled cities and the giants, Joshua and Caleb included, but they didn't see the walled cities and the giants and the warlike tribes as obstacles to keep them out of the land. They saw those things as obstacles that God would help them overcome. Nobody denied there were obstacles. It wasn't what they saw that defeated them. It's how they saw what they saw. Looking only at the bad without taking God into account rendered Israel unable to see the good accurately. They didn't see God's power and provision. They didn't see God with them perfectly present, loving, and reigning. And as a result, they rejected God's will for their lives. That's pretty amazing, really, when you think about it. Now, you can open to Colossians chapter 2. I have a translation off the outline that I want to read, but we'll start there because this is a new verse we haven't looked at yet. It's not what they saw, it's how they saw what they saw. That is so important. Two people can see the same situation, and one sees it as an opportunity, the other sees it as a major setback. It's not the thing itself, it's how you see what you see. Now, I'm going to read two verses in Colossians chapter 2. Let me just make one statement. Much of the information that's written in these epistles was written to address developing heresies in the early church. We've talked about that in previous lessons. Immediately, the devil went to work in infiltrating, if I can say it that way, or injecting lies into the body of Christ to get people to believe lies, to be deceived, and what is going to become Gnosticism. You've all heard of Gnosticism. That's a pretty common word even in the culture today. There's been books written and people have come up with what are called the Gnostic Gospels. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. That's all false. It's all false. But much that was written in the epistles was written to address that because that particular heresy was beginning to arise at the time the epistles were written. And stuff was written in the epistles to help early believers stay faithful to Christ. so that they wouldn't be deceived. Now, those are whole other lessons for other days, but I want you to consider one point in connection with our discussion. Paul here, my page blew. I think I'm going to stop this so it doesn't keep blowing my page. Do you want it blowing right on you? Are you good? I turned it off. That's good. Okay. It keeps blowing my page. Sorry. Colossians, if we did a study on the whole epistle, Paul was addressing a specific heresy that was affecting some of these believers. You'll have to read it for yourself to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. And in that context of untruths that were influencing people, Paul said, here's how you stay faithful to the Lord. Okay, verse 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There's a whole lesson right there. As you received him, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let me read this off your outline. And now, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. That's good, isn't it? Amen. I like that. As you have trusted him to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Live in vital union with him. Like I say, that's a whole lesson. But it goes on, that's how the Living Bible says the first part of this passage. Then it goes on to say, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, put your roots down deep in him, be built up in Christ, strengthened in your faith as you have been taught, but listen to this, abounding and overflowing in it with thanksgiving. That's how the Amplified says it, overflowing with gratitude. In other words, Paul is saying part of your protection against being deceived by some of the ideas that are going around and being hardened through the deceitfulness of false ideas and sin, part of your protection is abounding and overflowing with thanksgiving. Who'd ever thought of abounding and overflowing with thanksgiving as a spiritual warfare thing? Those who are rooted and built up in Christ live with overflowing gratitude and thanksgiving. I want to be rooted deep in Jesus so that nothing moves me. Well, one of the things I need to do is get to the point where I'm overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving. Gratitude, I like to look words up because a lot of times simple words that we all sort of know, if I were to ask you to give me a definition, sometimes we're hard-pressed to do it, so I like to look them up. Gratitude is the state of being grateful. To be grateful means to be appreciative of benefits received. Gratitude is thankfulness. They're synonyms. Thankful means conscious of benefits received. To thank means to express gratitude for benefits received. In other words, I need to live with the conscious awareness of the benefits I've received from God and express gratefulness to him. That'll protect me from some things. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. We could do a whole lesson on this verse. You know, a lot of people are struggling to be at peace and to have peace. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which we are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Do you know, if you don't become a thankful person, you'll never be a peaceful person. That's a whole lesson for another night. But in this same letter, Paul says a second time, be thankful, be thankful. If you read Israel's story, you will find no thankfulness, no gratefulness expressed from the edge of the Red Sea to the edge of the Promised Land. No thankfulness. You find lack of thankfulness, which is complaining. Complaining is an expression of discontent. Let me just read you a few translations of this verse, or this passage, be ye thankful. The 20th century says, show yourself thankful. William's translation says, practice being thankful. Now that's good. Practice being thankful. Now, you know, one of the bad things about teaching is I have to make an effort to do what I tell you to do. Otherwise, I am a hypocrite. Okay? And this was a challenging week, not in a bad way. We're having company this weekend. And although I love to clean house, I never do it because I don't have the time. I mean, it's like the last thing I do. And we've got a bunch of long-haired dogs. I could vacuum twice a day, and there's still hair. You know, and then I have science projects growing in the bathroom and in the refrigerator. That's just my fancy way of saying the mold and all that. So I had to clean house, along with some other things. And you know how things go wrong. You know, you put a bag in the vacuum cleaner and it's got a hole in it and just those kinds of things. And I thought, you know, this ain't right. I need to practice being thankful. Thank you, Lord. I have electricity to plug this stupid vacuum cleaner into. Thank you for electricity. Thank you. I have a vacuum cleaner. Even if it doesn't work right, thank you for it. It takes practice to do that kind. I mean, I'm being challenged by these lessons. And I'm pretty good at praising the Lord. I'm real good at praising God for big stuff. I struggle with little stuff. I get frustrated over little stuff. You can come to me and say, you know, half of the city blew up in an explosion, and I'll just praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But, you know, you tell me that we're out of toothpicks, so you're not going to be able to check and see if your cake is done or not. So I'm really making an effort, just being honest, to practice being thankful. Knox translation says, learn also to be grateful. It's something you have to learn because your flesh doesn't naturally gravitate toward it. The Amplified says, and be thankful, appreciative, giving praise to God always. Israel began their downward spiral with complaining. The downward spiral that cost them the will of God for them began with complaining. To complain means to express discontent. It is the opposite of being grateful or thankful. Complaining is natural to our fallen flesh. We have to learn to be grateful, and we have to practice being thankful. I'm challenging myself to do it, and I'm challenging you to do it as well. Developing the habit of gratefulness is one of the greatest defenses against being deceived by sin. Number one, being grateful will keep you from the sin of complaining. And number two, it's a lot harder to justify sinning against someone to whom you're extremely grateful. I think if Christians practiced gratefulness to God more, it would be a lot harder to justify going into sin. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Turn back to 2 Chronicles. We discussed this last week. I want to revisit a few points and add to it as we talk tonight about developing the habit of gratefulness. Now, we tend to express gratefulness when we feel grateful. Would you agree with that? I mean, when somebody gives you something awesome and you're feeling grateful, or somebody does you a huge favor, it is not hard to be grateful at all because your emotions have been stimulated. We tend to express gratefulness when we feel grateful. The problem is we tend to express gratefulness only when we feel grateful. By all means, express gratefulness when you feel grateful. Go for it. But you also have to learn to do it as an act of your will, even when you don't feel grateful. That's the hard part. Learning to express gratefulness or thankfulness, being mindful of benefits received when you don't feel like it. Now, if you remember, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And in this particular chapter, three armies had gathered together to attack him. The armies of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir had come together to attack King Jehoshaphat and Judah. Now, we're told from the get-go, the emotion that Jehoshaphat felt was fear, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared The Living Bible says Jehoshaphat was badly shaken by the news. When he got the news that these armies had massed together and were coming after him and after Judah, he was badly shaken. He was not feeling grateful. He was feeling fear. But he went to God for help. Now, we read this last week. I'm going to reread it because I love this. This is how this guy went to God. He got all the people of Judah to gather together, verse 6, and said, O God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none can stand, none is able to withstand thee? He started out talking about how big God is. See, there's three heathen armies coming against them, Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. Three heathen armies are coming against him. So the first thing Jehoshaphat says is, you have rule over every heathen. You're bigger than every heathen. And in your hand, there is power and might, and nobody can stand against you. That's where he started. We made the point last week, we often start our prayers with, oh God, look how terrible this is. How could you let this happen? I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh my God. I'm not saying you don't feel like that. You do feel that way. He felt that way. It says so. But he, by an act of his will, chose to, out of his mouth, talk about how big God is. Verse 7, art not thou our God? You're our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. Then he recounts God's past help in this kind of a situation. We could go back to the book of Joshua and look at example after example where God defeated the heathen inhabitants of the land when they came against Israel. He recalled that, God's past help. Verse 8, and they dwell therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Then he states, God, you told, we could go back and look at when the temple was dedicated, you can run your references and all that, but God told him at that point, if you need my help, come to me. If you're facing the sword, enemy attack, some type of judgment or pestilence or famine, come to me for help. So they recounted that. Verse 10, and now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. This whole can of worms for another night. When Israel came out of Egypt and was marching toward Canaan, they asked these people, can we pass through your land on our way to Canaan? And they said, we won't. We'll stay on the main roads. If we use anything from your land, we'll pay for it. I mean, we're passing through. These people wouldn't let them pass through. And Jehoshaphat is saying, we didn't pay them back for their unkindness to us. We returned kindness for their unkindness. And look how they're paying us back. I mean, they got reason. Jehoshaphat's got reason to be upset and complain. After all we did for these people. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou gave us to inherit. Oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? For they have no might against this, or we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. This is the first place where he says, this is really bad. But see what he's done? He's magnified God. He's magnified God. We did a series a few years ago on magnifying God. You look up every time the scripture talks about magnifying God. When you magnify something, you make it big or bigger. If I want to look at a bug, of course, why would I want to look at a bug? Let's take a better example than a bug. Maybe tiny print on a package. I want to look at tiny print. Well, I get a magnifying glass, and it makes it bigger. Well, God is big. You can't make him any bigger. All you can do is make him bigger in your eyes. When you magnify God, you make him bigger in your eyes. That's what these guys did. Now, instead of complaining about the problem, The king talked about the bigness of God. God spoke to them. I'm not going to read it. It's verses 14 through 17. God spoke to them through one of his prophets. And verse 15, it says, "Do not fear, lose heart at the sight of this vast multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you, for the Lord is with you." That's what God said. Don't be freaked out about this. I'll take care of it. You just stand your ground. Stand your ground. Now, verses 18 and 19, let me start up there. "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high." The people fell down before God and they worshiped him. And then the Levites, that's who these Kohathite people are, the Levites, they praised the Lord, the Living Bible says, with songs of praise that rang out strong and clear. Now, in the morning, that's the end of the day. They got to sleep through the night, get up the next day, verse 20. "And they rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and so you shall be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper." Jehoshaphat reminded them, believe what God said. God said he'd fight for us. God said he'd defeat our enemies. "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." As you know, God instructed Jehoshaphat to put praisers out in front of the army who went ahead of the army saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, let me just point out a few things about this passage. You know how the story ends up. It's a marvelous victory. The armies begin to fight each other. The three enemy armies fight each other, and Israel basically didn't have to fire a shot. It was a tremendous victory. From verses 19 through 22, if you count it up, the word praise appears four times. It's in verse 19, the Kohathites or the Levites praise the Lord. In verse 21, where Jehoshaphat picks some people to praise the beauty of his holiness and sends them out to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And then verse 22, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Four different times the word praise appears in this passage. It's actually three different words for praise. Now, I'm not trying to impress you with knowledge of Hebrew, because I don't really know Hebrew. I look it up in the dictionary just like everybody else does. The first two times the word appears, it's hallel. We get the word hallelujah from that, which you would recognize. The root word actually means to shine or shout. It can even be translated foolish. I've heard people who know more about the language say that there is an aspect of worship where you're clamorously foolish before the Lord. Remember, King David danced so much before the Lord, his clothes fell off. It's an exuberant praise. It's really a word which is associated with the Levites. God commissioned them every day of the year on behalf of Israel to praise God in the morning and to praise God at night. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord shall be praised. Now, the third time the word appears in verse 21, where Jehoshaphat sent him out to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. It's the word yada, and it has the idea of acknowledging what is right about God in praise and thanksgiving. He sent them out to acknowledge God, to acknowledge what's right about God. They praised God by singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness endures forever. Now let's think about this for a minute. Here they are, they've got enemies coming against them, intent on killing them, and they're walking toward these enemies. They're not going, we resist you in the name of Jesus. Get out of here. You have no, They are acknowledging God. We thank you, Lord, for your steadfast love that endures forever. Now, why would you do that? Well, it's his steadfast love that endures forever that is the motive behind his help and his presence in the situation. It's his steadfast love that endures forever that is the motive behind his provision in making you an overcomer and a victor in the situation. It's like you're acknowledging the root issue. The fourth time the word praise is used, it's a form of hallel, and it literally means a hymn, but the word has the idea of genuine appreciation for the great actions or the character of its object. The Living Bible and the Jerusalem Bible say it this way: as they began to sing their joy and praise, as they walked along praising and thanking God, that's when the victory was won. In other words, out of their heart, they were thanking God. Thank you, God, that you are good. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that your love never fails. It helped them rise above what they were facing. Does that make sense? Now, what were these people praising God for? This word praise is here four different times. What are they praising God for? At this point, they have seen no change in anything. In fact, when they started praising the Lord, they've still got to go through a whole night with the enemy somewhere out there in the darkness. When they began to praise him the second and third time, the enemy was getting closer and closer, and they can see him now, it's daylight, and the enemy is coming toward them, bigger, bigger, stronger, closer. They don't have anything to praise God for as far as sight. Their thanksgiving and their praise was not an emotional reaction to what they could see. What kind of emotional reaction might you have if three enemy armies were coming against you to kill you? I would imagine your flesh would be going, hair standing up on the back of your neck, goosebumps. We've all been in situations where you see something scary coming. You can't help the physiological response. Your body was made, you know, to secrete adrenaline, whatever all that stuff is, and, you know, the fight or flight thing. But they made a volitional response by an act of their will based on what they believed. They chose to praise God. What did they believe? That God was with them and that God would fight for them. So they praised him and they thanked him for it before they ever saw or felt anything. Now, this is a very inspiring story. The problem is when you and I are in our situation and facing whatever it is we're facing and feeling whatever it is we're feeling, this doesn't even come up in our thought processes. Would you agree with that? I mean, for most of us, this doesn't even come up. And to actually do that seems so ridiculous. But God wrote this for a reason. He wrote it to help. He's not saying, feel wonderful about the situation you're in. Be thrilled that someone is coming against you who wants to kill you. Isn't that great? No, he's saying something's coming against you that is disastrous, potentially. But it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. If you see this as me with you and me for you, and you praise and acknowledge me, you open the door to me to help you. See, that's the principle in Scripture. These people made a conscious decision to be grateful and thankful. Remember, I read you the definition of grateful and thankful a few minutes ago. It means to be conscious of and appreciative of benefits received. What benefits did they have at this point? They had the record of God's past help, they had the invisible God with them, and they had the promise of his help at the right time. They were acknowledging him for benefits received. They just happened to be unseen benefits. But unseen changes what is seen. Verse 22 tells us that at the moment they began to sing and praise, the Lord caused the armies to begin fighting among themselves, and they destroyed each other. Praise prepared the way for God to show them his salvation. Psalm 50, verse 23. That's That's an extremely powerful verse. In the King James, it's whoso offer praise glorifies me, and he prepare. Oh no, how does the King James? I say it in NIV so much, and I don't remember. The NIV says, he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. Israel here, by a volitional act, by choosing to express gratitude to God, thanksgiving and praise to God, because he was with them, because he had helped them in the past, because he promised to help them at the right time in this situation, by an act of their will, they chose to express gratitude, and they prepared the way for God to show him their salvation. Now, what if Jehoshaphat and the people in this chapter had done what Israel did at the edge of the promised land? The prophets tell us to go up and fight tomorrow. God says go up and fight. We can't do it. God, don't you know there's three armies coming? It's not just one, it's three armies coming against us. We're way outnumbered. We can't do it. That's what Israel did at the edge of the land. God said, go into the land. I'll fight for you. I'll drive your enemies out. They said, we can't do it. And they limited the Holy One of Israel. Remember we read that last week, Psalm 78, verse 41, says they limited God. Limited comes from a word that means to set a mark. Israel set a limit on God's help. God's will was that they enter the land. God's will did not come to pass because Israel refused to enter the land. In their deception, which caused them to see a land flowing with milk and honey as a land that would eat them up, they set a limit on God. What limit? We can't go in. Well, of course they can't go in. The obstacles are way too big. But God said, I'll bring you in. But they chose not to remember the benefits they'd received from God, his past help, his present presence, and his promise of future help. At the edge of the land, Israel reacted to what they saw and how they felt about what they saw. Instead of expressing gratefulness to God for his past help and provision, his present presence with them, and his promise of future help, they talked about what they didn't have and what wasn't right. The walled cities, too big for us. The giants, we look like grasshoppers compared to them. That land will kill us. Instead of saying, thank you, God, you defeated the armies of Egypt. These people are nothing for you. Thank you, God, that you parted the waters of the Red Sea. Surely you can part a wall and get us into the city. Thank you, God, that you are with us. We're well able to go up and possess the land. That would have been a volitional act, not an emotional response, but a choice they made to respond based on benefits God had given them. Looking only at the bad, the walled cities and the giants, without taking God into account, rendered Israel unable to see the good accurately, God's power and provision with them. And as a result, they rejected God's will for their lives. Now, we all say we'd never do that, because if I was at the edge of the promised land and I saw walled cities and giants, I'd be right there with Caleb saying, let's go up at once and possess the land. But see, the problem is when you're in a difficult situation and feeling all the emotions with it, to make a bold statement about, thank you, God, you're with me, you're for me, you'll get me through this, you'll make a way where there is no way, that seems like a ridiculous thing to do, if you even think to do it. We need to learn to develop a habit of expressing gratefulness to God, both when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it. Now, turn to Psalm 106. We've read some verses in this psalm. The whole psalm talks about God's dealings with Israel, particularly that generation that he brought out of bondage in Egypt. Now, after Israel came through the Red Sea and the waters closed over the Egyptian armies, the people were overjoyed. We've looked at that a couple of times over the past few weeks. In Exodus chapter 15, The first 21 verses record this wonderful victory celebration that they had. They had a wonderful celebration, and they sang the praises of the Lord, how the horse and rider were thrown into the sea. You brought us out of Egypt. The people in the land of Palestine are afraid of us. You're going to bring us in and settle us there. It was just wonderful, wonderful. Psalm 106, verse 12 says, they believed his words, and they sang his praises. They believed his words, that he was going to take them into Canaan. And they sang his praises. Moffat's translation says, they believed his promise and they sang his praise. This is that word, halal, and it demonstrates genuine appreciation for the great actions or character of the object it's praising. I mean, Israel meant it. They were grateful that God had delivered them from Egypt and had gotten them through the Red Sea and defeated their enemies. They sang about God's power, his greatness, and his mighty works. But let's read verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. In the Hebrew, it literally says, they made haste. They forgot. They quickly forgot what God did. They soon forgot his works. Now, how could they forget? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, like, what if you were down on the riverfront, like at the 4th of July celebration, and all of a sudden the Lord appeared and said, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm really God, and he parted the Mississippi River and made the land dry, and everybody could walk back and forth from St. Louis over to the east side. Do you really think you'd walk away from there and forget that? These people did. They saw that. They saw the Red Sea parted. But the testimony of Scripture is they forgot it. How could they forget? Well, consider a couple points. First off, their response at the edge of the Red Sea when it closed over the Egyptian army was purely emotional. They were thrilled that God had defeated their enemy. They were feeling it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Like I say, if you feel grateful, express that feeling of gratefulness. They were feeling it. They were really, really grateful. The problem was when they were feeling a different emotion, that all went out the window. 3 days later, 3 days after that wonderful celebration, they came to the waters of Marah. They were out of water, and the waters of Marah were bitter. And they immediately began to complain. We're going to die. God brought us out here to kill us. What are we going to do? They were moved completely by their emotions. They didn't remember God's previous works. Now you might say, oh, that's not possible. Well, I ask you, have you ever been moved by your emotions? I don't mean fear, in any emotion. And you took an action, and when you calmed down, you kind of looked at yourself and what you just did or said and thought, oh my goodness, where did that come from? I think everybody in here can relate to that. Emotions, and we will do some lessons on emotions, I'm not sure when, emotions can be extremely powerful when you're feeling them. It's easy to forget a whole lot of stuff. We've all done it. See, what's the opposite of forget? Remember. That word remember, sometimes it means spontaneous. Something just comes into your mind. You go, oh, I remember. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Now I remember. But the word remember actually means to call to mind. You and I have to develop a habit of calling to mind to think again about what happened in the past. In regard to God. Do you ever think about God saving you and get all excited all over again? I don't think a day goes by that I don't thank God for saving me. One, I don't want to lose that initial joy and excitement over it. I don't want to take it for granted. I'm not going to hell. I'm a child of God. I got the life of God in me. I have a future and a hope. No matter how crummy this life is, this is the worst it's ever going to be for me. The best is yet to come. I want to keep that fresh, but you got to call it to mind. Israel didn't remember God's previous works. They didn't call to mind. At the waters of Marah, 3 days past the Red Sea, when there's no water to drink and the water they've come to is undrinkable, somebody needed to call to mind that just 3 days earlier, God moved a whole bunch of water. He'll take care of us here. Now, in their defense, let me just say this about Israel. Israel's trip from Canaan, from Egypt to Canaan, was a challenging endeavor. They had to pass through an extremely uncomfortable countryside, uncomfortable conditions. It was a hot, dry, rocky desert with scarce food and water. It was a land with poisonous snakes, scorpions, other wild animals. It was a desert. In Egypt, they had a variety in their diet. They had bread, they had meat, they had fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. In the wilderness, it was manna every day. Manna, it was crushed, it was gathered, crushed, and made into cakes. According to the scripture, they tasted like wafers made with oil and honey. How would you feel after 2 years of that? It'd be kind of exciting at first, but what I'm trying to do here is help us. It's easy to look at their story in the scripture and go, what a bunch of idiots. I'd have never done that. I'd have been grateful. I mean, angel food appearing in my yard every day, I'd have been so grateful. Maybe not. Same thing day after day, year after year, for 2 years. After you'd had a wonderful diet of meat, fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, garlic, real bread, not just these fakey little wafer things made from manna. See, they had to pass through a desert wilderness and all the challenges that such an environment presented. We could do a whole lesson on this. We are passing through a desert wilderness in this life. I don't know if you are aware of that or not. This life is hard because of the effects of sin. Life is challenging. Sometimes people get the idea that if I become a Christian, everything will be great. Well, somebody has misinformed you if somebody told you that. Life is hard, and there are continual challenges. That's just the nature of life on this earth. Not because it's God's will, but because of the effect of sin. Israel had to pass through a desert, not because it was God's will that they be in a dry, mountainous, rocky, hot, crummy environment, but there was no other way to get to the promised land. Scripture tells us, in fact, look at this, Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 says there were two ways to get to the promised land. Exodus 13, verse 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. God could have taken them two ways. If I had a map, I could show you. But the one route was the shortest. They'd go straight up the Mediterranean seacoast. But that would have taken them through land controlled by the Philistines, a very warlike people, and God knew they weren't ready to deal with that yet. So he took them a longer route, but it was a route more conducive to where they were at headwise. He took them on the best route. See, they could have, instead of complaining about the way, could have said, you know what? God's leading us, God's guiding us. We see the cloud every day, the pillar of fire at night. He's taken us on the best route. This is where learning to be grateful, not because they felt grateful, but by an act of their will for what God had done, was doing, and would do, would have been tremendously helpful to them. They were in a tough spot. No variety of food, heat, desert, long route. But if they could have looked at it and said, you know, we may not have cucumbers anymore, but look at what we do have. This manna that sustains us, as well as, did you know this? Did you know that when Israel came out of Egypt, they brought abundant flocks, herds, and cattle with them? Look at Exodus 12. Turn back a verse or two. If all you knew was their story from Egypt to the promised land, you get the idea they had nothing but this manna and quail a couple times. Ew, manna, every day, every day. Blech, manna, every day. Let's start in verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and even very much cattle. Do you know what you can do with flocks, herds, and cattle? Eat them. Eat them. They came out with an abundance of food, yet you turn to Exodus 16 and they're complaining, we don't have any food. They got food walking with them. What's happening here? When you complain, it distorts your view of reality. It causes you to see the good as no longer good. It distorts your view of reality. Israel, if they had chosen to express gratefulness, could have responded to their circumstances like this. Whew, it is hot and dusty out here, and I really don't like sleeping on this rocky ground, but we're on our way to a land flowing with milk and honey. Soft pastures. We're on our way to a land where there's already houses that have been built, and we're going to take over those houses. Isn't that going to be great? Yeah, I'm tired of sleeping on this rocky ground too, but it's not going to be forever. Yeah, and this manna, it is getting a little bit old, but according to what Moses has said, this land we're going to, it's got figs, it's got pomegranates, it's got grapes, it's got sweet water in brooks. It's going to be great. They could have been talking about that. They could have been talking about, you know, although I admit I'm a little tired of this manna, really it's kind of amazing because it's sustaining us. I mean, we're all vigorous. There's not one feeble among us. Remember we read that? There's not one feeble among us. Our feet are not blistering, walking through this hot, rocky thing. So whatever this manna stuff is, I mean, it seems to agree with us pretty well. So why don't we thank God for it instead of complaining about it? And, you know, we don't know what's up ahead. God's talking about Hittites and Jebusites, but he took care of Egypt. Surely he can take care of us. A little bit earlier when I sort of made a joke about the vacuum cleaner not working right and thanking God that I have electricity to plug it into, I really wasn't joking. I really wasn't joking. I really wasn't joking. Oh, the gasoline, the prices are outrageous. This is so crummy. The government is no good. We got to vote the bums out. I'm not making any kind of political statement. But what if at the gas pump you were going, Lord, thank you that I have a car to even put gas in. Thank you, Lord, that although this costs a lot, I can pay for it. Thank you. What if you had a habit of expressing gratefulness by an act of your will, even when what you want to do is talk about how crummy it is and how rotten things are? Does that make sense? I'm challenging you. I'm challenging myself. I do too much of that kind of stuff. And it just is so natural because we all do it. But I want to have a habit of being grateful. There's always something to be grateful for in every situation. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Like we said a couple weeks ago, everybody in here just had something go extremely right for you. Your lungs just worked. You drew in a breath and you let it out. Your heart just worked right. It pumped blood to you. You didn't fall off your chair dead. The ceiling didn't fall in on us. You know, I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm trying to challenge you. What can you look at and give thanks for? Not because you feel like it, but as an act of your will. Why? Because those who are guarded against sin are those who overflow and abound with thanksgiving. Praise prepares the way for God to show his salvation. You know, if Israel really did limit God by their reactions in the wilderness, and they did, that's what the scripture says. Could I possibly be limiting God because I talk so much about what isn't right and what's going wrong and what I don't have and how that really bugs me and it really, maybe I could be. I don't want to. I don't want to limit God at all. I want it all. Psalm 106, verse 13. Let me read that. I'm going to read it off the outline. That's the one where it says they quickly forgot his works. But they soon forgot his works and what he had done. They would not be patient with his purposes. Now, isn't that good? He's walking him through a desert, not because he wants him in a desert, but because there's no other way for them to get where he's taking them. And he's actually taking them on the best route. You know, if you'd have been living in America in the 1830s and the 1840s, you would have heard about a wonderful place out west called Oregon. Do you remember studying that in history? Oregon, it was what is today the state of Washington and Oregon. And it was a beautiful region with green valleys and a lot of people living back east where cities were becoming more crowded and disease was common because people were all crowded together. They talked about going to Oregon and the Oregon Trail opened up. You remember hearing about that? Let's go to Oregon. You know, there was only one way to get to Oregon. Actually, there were two. You could get on a ship and go all the way around the coast of South America and come up the California coast, but that was like a year-long journey fraught with danger. The only other way was the Oregon Trail. You came to Missouri and caught the Oregon Trail and went west. It was a six-month journey through over the Great Plains, little water, all kinds of Indians who weren't happy about what you were doing, disease, robbers. There was all kinds of danger, but you were on your way somewhere. We're on our way somewhere. We're on our way somewhere. Yeah, the way is rough, but what if you praise the Lord for the end of the journey? What if you praise the Lord for the provision right now on the journey? See, that's what these guys should have been doing, but they wouldn't be patient with his purposes. Hey, I'd like to go to heaven tonight. I'll be honest with you. I'd like to get it all over with. I'd like Jesus to come back tonight. Let's get it all over with. Let him come, cleanse the earth, set up the new earth, and I want to live life the way it was meant to be lived. I can't outwait. But that timing is not up to me. It's up to him. So maybe I ought to be patient with his purposes. And one thing that will help me be patient with his purposes is if I praise him. I mean, there's so much we can do about this. But your waiting period, what if during the 2 years... Well, let me say it this way. It took Israel 2 years to get from Egypt to Canaan. That's actually an 11-day journey. If you just take out straight from Egypt to Canaan, it's an 11-day journey. It took them 2 years under the direction of God. Don't you think 2 years seems a little too long for an 11-day trip, if we're honest? Yeah, but all kinds of good stuff happened during those 2 years. One of which was by the time they got to Canaan, now they refused to go in, but by the time they got there, people in the land had already heard of Jehovah, their God, and there were people acknowledging him as the true God. So their 2-year waiting period resulted in people believing in the true God. Now, is a 2-year waiting period too long of a time to wait if somebody's eternal destiny is changed by your two-year waiting period? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, there'll be people in heaven because of that 2-year waiting period. We know Rahab the harlot. That's where I'm getting that from, Joshua, the second chapter. Rahab the harlot acknowledged Jehovah as the true God because she had heard of his reputation during the time it took for them to get there. You're going to meet Rahab in heaven because of the way, the route that God used to get them there. God didn't cause the troubles and the hardships, but he sees the best way to navigate in this life and cause choices to serve his purposes. But if you acknowledge him in the midst of it, you'll be lifted up above. Doesn't mean you like it. Doesn't mean you're happy being there. It means he'll get you through until he gets you out. The Amplified says, but they hastily forgot his works. They did not earnestly wait for his purpose to develop, respecting them. He had a purpose he was working on. He was getting them to a perfect place for them to live. Now, why didn't God make cucumbers to appear instead of manna? They did complain about cucumbers. We read that verse a few weeks ago. I've got it down there. It's in Numbers. They like cucumbers. Why didn't he make melons appear? Why didn't he make some of the stuff, leeks and garlic and onions, some of the stuff? I mean, he could have. God's God. Why didn't he? Well, two reasons. First off, The life-giving manna was a picture or a type of the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Jesus said so in John, the 6th chapter. It was a picture. Many of the things in the Old Testament are pictures meant to point people to the Messiah when he came. He's the true bread from heaven, the life-giving bread. Just like the manna gave those guys sustaining life, Jesus gives us eternal life. Secondly, let's say God had caused cucumbers to appear instead of manna. You know what? They'd have been complaining about the cucumbers soon, because the problem wasn't the sameness of the food. The problem was issues in them. They were ungrateful. How do I know? Millionaires complain. How do I know that? I don't know any millionaires. At least if they're millionaires, I don't know they're millionaires. Just listen to people on TV. So having $1 million doesn't ensure that you'll never complain. Just means you'll be unhappy with your really expensive vacuum cleaner instead of your little cheap vacuum cleaner. We need to learn to develop the habit of expressing gratefulness to God, both when we feel grateful and when we don't feel grateful. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107 says four different times that men are to praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. The whole psalm lists the wonderful works of God. But let me just read one passage, verse 21 and verse 22. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The psalm says that three other places, verse 8, verse 15, and verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 22, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, what in the world is that? We could do whole lessons on this, but under the sacrificial system that God set up for Israel, he gave them several different kinds of offerings that they were to carry out. Sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings, but he also gave them what were called peace offerings. Do you remember that? Peace offerings. Now, peace offerings, I don't want to get too technical here, but this will bless you here, hopefully. If not, pretend. There were three kinds of peace offerings. There were thank offerings, there were votive offerings, and there were free will offerings. We read this passage, let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and it doesn't really mean much to us. I mean, I've preached it like this, and I think this is legitimate. A sacrifice is something that we have to put forth effort. So when I thank God, when I don't feel like thanking God, I'm making a sacrifice. Well, that's true, but the original readers of this passage would have heard it in terms of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Peace offerings always followed the other sacrifices, the sin, trespass, and burnt offerings, which took care of your sin. The peace offerings, one of which was a thank offering, foreshadowed the peace we have with God through Jesus Christ. And they were meant to strengthen Israel's awareness of their relationship with God and their fellowship with God. These offerings, they'd make an offering. I'm not giving you the specifics because that's an irrelevant detail right now. But Israel was instructed to make thank offerings to God, to bring something to the temple to be offered to God as an expression of thanks. And they were to do it at two different times. Number one, when they had something to be grateful for, when they were enjoying the blessing of his grace, what his grace had provided for them. But they were also to bring thank offerings to God when troubles threatened them, when it looked bad and there was nothing to be thankful for. And the purpose of making a thank offering at that point was to remind them and refresh their awareness of God's present help and mercy. In other words, God put it in the law. In the good times, thank me. In the bad times, thank me, because it'll remind you that I am with you and I am for you and I have a solution. These sacrifices were instituted to help Israel develop the habit of thankfulness to the Lord. Now go to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be done here in just a few minutes. Hebrews is the letter. We've been referring to it quite a bit. It was written to Jewish Christians under persecution. Many of them had gone back under the temple worship system. Others were considering doing it. The letter was written to encourage them to stay faithful to the Lord. If they went back under the temple system, they had to repudiate Jesus and his offering, his sacrifice on the cross. The whole letter says, stay faithful. Don't go back. Don't go back. And he ends up with Hebrews 13:15. By him, by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He ends up his argument, the writer of Hebrews, saying, instead of making blood sacrifices in the temple, let's offer to God through Christ the sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice can mean a gift. It can mean an effort that costs us something, but the original readers would have heard it in the context of the thank offerings that pointed them to the peace we have with God through the blood of Christ. Under the new covenant, we don't make animal sacrifices anymore. We're to make the sacrifice of thanksgiving continually. We're to offer as our sacrifice continual praise to God. We're to continually lay on the altar a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, this word giving thanks here in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, I'm sorry, is literally homologio. It's two words, same homo and logio word. It means same word. Giving thanks is literally saying the same thing as. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, saying the same thing God says. When you do that, you're thanking God. It's an expression of thanks. Thank you, God, that you are with me and for me. Thank you, God, that you're making a way where there is no way. Thank you that you'll get me through until you get me out. You're saying the same thing God says, and that is a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, giving thanks to his name. God's names are all expressions of his person and his work, who he is and what he does. We praise God by continually talking about his person and his works, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. See, when you see God's goodness demonstrated, it's easy to thank and praise God because you're feeling it. That's the natural response of your emotions to the situation, like Israel is at the Red Sea. But we say this all the time. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord. God is worthy of praise and thanksgiving when you cannot see anything good. He is worthy of praise and thanksgiving. However, it takes an act of your will to choose to acknowledge God at that point. Turn to John 6 for just a minute. We'll be done in 5 minutes. There is always something to thank God for in every situation. There is always something to be grateful for in every situation. I don't care what you're looking at. And like I say, I'm challenging you tonight to begin to think in terms of what can I be grateful for in this moment? What can I be grateful for in this situation? When you find a bunch of coming out of your mouth, stop yourself. What can I be grateful for? We're not saying deny the problem. That's pointless. The scripture doesn't teach that. But what can you be grateful for in the midst of it? Here in John 6, I'm only going to read one verse, but let me set the scene. Jesus and his disciples, Jesus had been teaching, and he and his disciples found themselves in the midst of a large crowd and no food. And no place to get food, and they were hungry. And one of his disciples brought the little boy's lunch to him, the few fishes and loaves, and Jesus multiplied them and fed the multitude. This is one of the times when he performed this wonderful miracle. Now, let me just read verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples. And the disciples to them that were set down, likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Get the scene here. There's 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000 people, a few loaves and fishes. A few loaves and fishes in the face of 10,000 people is lack. Would you agree with that? That's lack. Okay. Jesus takes the lack and gave thanks. That's what it says. He gave thanks. Now, I ask you, do you think this was a religious ritual on Jesus' part where he said grace because my pappy said grace, my grandpappy said grace, by God, we say grace at our table? Jesus didn't have religious bone in his body. He was thanking his Father for the lack. Why? For the lack in and of itself? Of course not. Lack is bad. He was thanking his Father for what lack can become in the hands of Almighty God. You can thank God for lack, not in and of itself, but in the faith that it can become enough in his hands. And of course it did. It became more than enough. They had 12 baskets full left over. Look at Acts 27. See, you can thank God for the good you see. Whoa, I got 10,000 people who are listening to my sermon. Thank you, Lord. You can thank God for the good you don't see. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Thank you for this lack, Lord, because it'll become enough in your hands. In Acts chapter 27, Paul was on a ship being taken to Rome, and they hit a huge storm. Paul had tried to tell the ship guys, don't set out. He knew a bad storm was coming, and he tried to tell them, don't do this, but they didn't listen to him. They set out anyway. And sure enough, it was a horrific storm. They had to throw stuff overboard to lighten the load, you know, important pieces of equipment that they needed to run the ship, the supplies, and it looked like they were all going to die. But an angel appeared to Paul and said, yeah, the ship's going down, but everybody who's on the ship will survive. And Paul rejoiced in that, and he told everybody. Some of the sailors were going to get off the ship, and he said, no, you got to stay on the ship. God told me everybody on the ship will survive. Stay on the ship. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. The ship wrecked, but everybody made it to shore alive. But I just want to read you one verse here. Now, I'm going to read verse 35 before. Let me say one more thing. Now, I've never been on an ocean-going ship, so I don't know what it's like. But an ocean-going ship in the midst of a storm, people were puking, not to be gross, but they didn't eat. Because it was just too, they couldn't keep anything down. So they were getting weak physically, but they're all about to go into the drink, as they say, because the ship is going to crash. And they need strength. So Paul exhorted them to eat. Okay. Verse 34, wherefore I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all of good cheer, and they all took some meat. Now get the picture here. There's this horrific storm going on. The boat's rocking back up and down. They've thrown off all kinds of equipment they need. This is a hopeless situation. And in the midst of it, they eat. But Paul thanks God for what? Thanking him for food in the midst of a storm. Don't you think that's a little nutty? No, there's a principle here. They're eating food to give them strength, to enable them to basically swim to shore, but it's thanking God in the midst of a horrible storm for something good. We need to learn to thank God in the midst of the storm. Well, there's nothing good. There's always something good. Always something good. A, I'm not going to hell. B, I'm going to heaven. C, God is with me. D, God is for me. A, B, C, D, E. F, God makes a way where there is no way. Those aren't just church words. That's real, but you need to call it to memory. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, continue to give thanks, whatever your lot. Under all circumstances, give thanks to God. It's always appropriate to thank and praise God because of who he is. He's Almighty God, and because of what he has done, is doing, and will do. And when you are praising and thanking God, you're acknowledging him in the moment. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Let me read you these translations. Have mind of him wherever you may go, and he will clear the road for you. Isn't that good? That's Moffat's translation. The New American Bible says, in all your ways be mindful of him, and he will make straight your paths. That's another way of saying, whoso offers praise glorifies him and prepares the way for him to show his salvation. We need to learn to look at life with gratefulness. Look at Psalm 69. This is our last verse. Two more minutes. Psalm 69. Let me read verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. I'll magnify God with thanksgiving. When we magnify God, we don't make him bigger. He can't get any bigger. He's big. When we magnify God with thanksgiving, we make him bigger in our eyes. Israel made God small in their eyes by complaining. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses at the edge of the land in the face of overwhelming obstacles talked about what God had already done for them and what God had promised to do for them. They talked about God in the present moment with them to help them in that moment. God was big in their eyes, and they conquered the land as a result. It's not what people see that defeats them. It's how they see what they see. Learning to be grateful will help you see things the way they really are. God. Perfectly in control. Let's develop the habit of gratefulness to God. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Lord, I pray for everybody who is here, everybody who will hear this lesson, including myself. Lord, I'm asking you to arrest us, show us, stop us in the midst of complaining, when we're not even aware that we're complaining, because it just seems like the right thing to be saying and talking about. Father, I'm asking you to stop us and help us become aware of it so that we can turn it around. Show us, Lord, what can we be grateful for in this situation? Help us to begin to think in terms of what can I be grateful for in this situation? Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.